Invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles to the fifth book of Moses, book of Deuteronomy. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 21, reading verses 10 through 23, 10 through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all that night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated as we ask God for his help. O God, who said, "Let light shine," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and your spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory, even in this present evil age. Help us to see it in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Rebar is a rough building material that's not all that easy, all that enjoyable to work with. It's rough stuff, but that's because it needs to be. The surface of a piece of rebar, reinforcement steel, is deliberately designed with hard and jagged edges to help create a better bond. Jagged edges to help create a better bond between this reinforced steel and the concrete that it's supposed to uphold, and to prevent the danger of slippage. That's not a bad way to think about the hard edge of God's word in Deuteronomy 21. See, our passage this morning is like a piece of rebar. It's rough stuff. But that's because the purpose of this passage is to keep things from falling apart. After all, that's what happens in this fallen world. Things fall apart. That's what things tend to do. Like the 12-story condo that collapsed in Miami earlier this year, June 24th. The basic stability, the structural integrity of life tends to be far more fragile than we're aware. Our lives depend upon all kinds of forces of restraint, like the various beams and braces that are currently upholding the roof over our head. And when certain supports are compromised over time, like a rusty piece of rebar that's been subjected to years of saltwater decay, or when certain restraints are simply removed abruptly all together, the results can be devastating. We've seen it this week. The weight of this world is real. It's real. The weight of this world is real. The forces of chaos are real. And that's why powerful forces like hard bars of jagged steel are not only needed in the realm of architecture and building construction, engineering, but also, as we'll see, in other dimensions of life as well. We need reinforcement steel. Accordingly, I'd like to explore a passage with you. You can find outlined in two parts at the back of this morning's bulletin. First, I want us to look at these rules of restraint, which is really what this passage is comprised of. Rules of restraints, laws which limit, before we turn to redemption in Christ. Historically, it has been common for Reformed theologians, following the lead of John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion, to identify at least three uses of the law, three purposes, three functions, at least three uses of the law. Well, what are they? Well, the first purpose of the law, according to Calvin, is to be like a mirror that reflects the perfect righteousness of God while simultaneously revealing our own wickedness and desperate need of God's grace. This is often called the pedagogical use of the law because it teaches us to run to Jesus. It teaches us to run to the cross. It teaches us to run to Christ alone for our salvation. Skipping the second use of the law for a moment, the third purpose of the law, after we have been convinced of our own utter inability to save ourselves, is to instruct us in the way of life. After we've been convinced of our need of gratitude and the grace that's found in the gospel, the law instructs us in the life of grateful obedience. This is often called the normative use of the law because it sets the pattern for Christian living after coming to faith in Jesus. The law instructs us in the way we should go, how then we should live. But our passage this morning is perhaps especially helpful in highlighting what's called the second or the civil use of the law, which is quite simply to restrain evil. Hold it at bay, to hold it back. Although the law cannot change our hearts or save us from our sins apart from God's grace and the gospel, it can nevertheless serve to restrain some of the worst excesses of evil and injustice in the world. This is exactly what we find in verses 10 through 23. As we shall see, the four laws that are laid out here are essentially rules of restraint that are meant to do this. They're meant to first of all, protect vulnerable women from abuse in times of war. And second, to curb the destructive forces of favoritism within families, and to shield society from the delinquency of incorrigible youths, and ultimately to prevent death itself from defiling everything. These are rules of restraint. And it's important that we understand their function if we are not going to be rubbed the wrong way like a piece of rebar. We want certain laws to be rough and strong like steel. So let's briefly consider each of these rules of restraint, beginning with the treatment of war brides in verses 10 through 14. At first glance, this section on war brides might appear to condone the mistreatment of vulnerable women. But look more closely. The reality, when you pay attention, is the exact opposite. This law is designed to protect and preserve the human rights and dignity of women in the face of one of the most brutal and chaotic situations known to mankind, the immediate aftermath of a battle, the immediate aftermath of warfare. The sad fact is that war has often been accompanied by rape. In the wake of one army's victory over another, women have been subjected to a long history of sexual abuse. The law of Moses is designed to protect the rights of the weak against the strong, and therefore to defend the honor of vulnerable women against the lustful desires of exploitive and impulsive and powerful warrior men. Christopher Wright points out, I'm going to quote him at length here because he's particularly helpful. Wright is an Old Testament scholar, and in his commentary on this passage, he notes, if we ask, and this is key, if we ask whose interest this law serves, the answer is clearly the female captive. If we ask whose power is being restricted, the answer is equally clearly the victorious soldier. The law is thus a paradigm case of the Old Testament's concern to defend the weak against the strong, war being one of the most tragic human expressions of that situation. There are four ways in which this law benefits the captured woman. She is, first of all, not to be raped or to be enslaved as a concubine, but is to be accorded the full status of a wife. Verses 11 and 13. The instruction in Hebrew is quite clear that only marriage is intended. Second, she is to be given time to adjust to the traumatic new situation and to ritually mourn for the parents who are now dead as far as she is concerned. This is to take place within the security of her new home, not in some prisoner or refugee camp. Third, the law compassionately restricts even the soldier's bridegroom rights, postponing any sexual intercourse with the woman until this month of mourning and adjustment is over. Finally, if the man finally changes his mind and will not undertake marital responsibility toward her, she is to leave as a free woman. He can take no further advantage over her by selling her as a slave. Thus, the physical and emotional needs of the woman in her utter vulnerability are given moral and legal priority over the desires and claims of the man in his victorious strength. That was all an extended quote from Christopher Wright. Although we might prefer not to think about such things because of the relative safety and comfort that we enjoy in this country, I was struck by the timeless significance of this ancient law while watching the terrible news. How could we not come out of Afghanistan? According to many reports, the Taliban have grown increasingly extreme in their mistreatment of women more than earlier with the Mujahideen, even greater intensity of mistreatment of women, and have likely been influenced by what they saw with ISIS, which imposed widespread sexual slavery on women in Iraq and Syria. But of course, the sexual abuse and exploitation of vulnerable people, including in our world today, both girls and boys, is not limited to such extreme battlefield contexts. It also exists much closer to home. If you follow just the statistics on sexual abuse, we have many sexually abused people in this room. We have a duty to be on the watch and to defend. Statistics are any indication. It's close to home. By way of extension, this law teaches God's people to be vigilant against all such abuse and to put measures in place to protect the vulnerable from exploitation wherever it may be found. And one of the primary ways, we could have whole sermon series on this relevant subject, but one of the primary ways that we can protect the weak, one of the primary ways that we can obey the general principle that is at work in this law is by welcoming people into the family, by welcoming people into the church, which is the bride of Christ. Like the home of a righteous warrior, the church is to be a place where traumatized women and girls are given space to grieve. That's what we are to be. Like the home of the righteous warrior, the church is to be a place where foreigners, and even think of it, enemies are brought near. That's what's happening here. An enemy is being brought near. Enemies are brought near and they're included in the family of God. Like the home of the righteous warrior, the church is to be a place where the most humiliated and the most defeated among us are clothed with the utmost honor and dignity, and the lowliest little girl is treated like the highest lady of the house because we all belong to him who from heaven came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought us, he fought for us, and he died. That is what the church is to be. We saw already, we're to be a city of refuge. We are to be the home of the heavenly warrior who does not mistreat little girls or women or take advantage of the vulnerable, and a people who have their eyes peeled and are on the lookout for all such exploitation. The second section of our passage, verses 15 through 17, we find a rule which restrains the sin of favoritism within the family and safeguards the fair treatment of firstborn sons. Look with me, verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Situation that's envisioned here may be related to the previous section. Actually, I think that each one of these laws actually builds in important ways upon the previous law. After all, think about it. It's not hard to imagine a native-born Israelite woman and her son being preferred over a foreign-born war bride and her son. Imagine that happening. Israelite father might favor one son over another for all kinds of reasons, but the law of Moses puts safeguards in place to limit the negative consequences of polygamy. The point of this passage is not to condone polygamy, but to limit its negative consequences in a world where polygamy and bigamy and sexual exploitation of women and mistreatment and abuse of power was rampant, to restrain patriarchal forms of partiality and prejudice. God the Father is not blind to the harsh inequalities of the world. The law of Moses is incredibly realistic in this passage. Christian parents should take great pains to avoid the sin of favoritism, which is much more common and destructive than we probably care to admit. If you are a parent, you need to ask yourself the question, am I playing favorites? We need to examine ourselves in this area, and we need to repent of those places where we have perhaps fallen into and developed patterns of partiality. Parents command so much power. If you're a parent, you command so much power and influence over young lives. It's really quite frightening. When I think about my own kids, it's really quite frightening to stop and consider how much power parents have. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, for good or not good. And with this extraordinary power comes great responsibility. And that's why Paul not only insists in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. Obey them in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, Paul says. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But notice that Paul also immediately adds, fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a lot of talk of spiritual abuse these days, and not all of it is well informed, although there is spiritual abuse. But one of the most dangerous and destructive forms of spiritual abuse comes in the form of parents, and especially fathers, who act in ways that create in their children a fundamental misconception of what God is like as our Heavenly Father. Such a sacred responsibility. It makes me just tremble because I share this responsibility for my own kids. What we do to our children as fathers inevitably influences the way that little ones think of God the Father Almighty. And we have to answer to Him for the way that we represent Him to these little ones who grow up into big ones. In the next section, in verses 18 through 21, which deals with the problem of a rebellious son, we are reminded of just how seriously God takes the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. Notice it goes both ways. Under the theocratic civil law of the Old Covenant, persistent and unrepentant disrespect and disobedience shown to parents was a capital offense, punishable by death. That's strong, and that is rough rebar. In a kinship society where the relationship between the civil government and the family was closer than it is in our own day, the threat and the danger posed by an incorrigible youth was not only a threat to the youth himself, it was not only a threat to the family, it was a threat to the entire society. And particularly if that was the firstborn son who was given a double portion and would have been responsible for caring for the parents in the old age, you can imagine how really serious and dangerous and incorrigible, persistently rebellious youth would be. We can begin to see how how much of a threat this was. And Daniel Block points out in his commentary on verses 18 through 21 that Moses elevates persistent insubordination to parents to the highest class of crimes that violate fundamental standards of covenant righteousness. Moses elevates this fifth commandment and the breaking of it to the highest class of crimes. Is that how you think about your failure to honor your mom and your dad? Is that how you think about it? When you think about the really bad sins, the big ones, do you think about disrespecting your mom or your dad? Do you think this as an example of the highest class of crime? It's not only how the Old Testament regards violations of the fifth commandment, but the New Testament as well. Take Paul's vice list in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. This is a wonderful exposition of the second use of the law, actually. 1 Timothy, the civil use. 1 Timothy 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers." Notice how Paul associates the violation of the fifth commandment with other crimes like slavery. In our culture, that is among the most repugnant of high crimes. Disrespect for parents falls into that high crime category. By its strong language, Calvin says the law shocks us into greater detestation of sin, and we are in need of shocking. We have need of being brought back to our senses in this area. We need more rebar to keep us from becoming an increasingly profligate and incorrigibly lawless society, which is what's happening all around us. Here, of course, we should be careful to note that the provisions in verses 19 through 21 represent a law of last resorts. This is clearly a law of last resorts. The situation imagined here is not the punishment of young children who fail to pick up their toys or throw a temper tantrum, even repeatedly, but seriously delinquent young adults who not only pose a danger to their families, but to the whole society. Nevertheless, the one may lead to the other, right? Little children grow up. Temper tantrums thrown by a little weak and fabby fist grow strong. Proverbs 22:6 famously reminds us, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." In the last section of our passage, we find one final rule of restraint involving the treatment of a criminal corpse. So look with me again at verses 22 through 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Notice that this rule cuts two different ways. It exerts force, and restraining force, in two different directions, both of which are important. First, it alerts us to the reality that some crimes are not only deserving of capital punishment, but that capital punishment itself may be legitimately employed by civil authorities as a gruesome warning in order to deter lawbreakers. That's the first thing. This is what Joshua did to the king of Ai, according to Joshua 8:28 through 29. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree. It's a way of saying, this is what happens to the enemies of God. The wages of sin is death. But that's not all. The second, this rule of restraint also limits this gruesome spectacle with the requirement that the criminal remains must not be left hanging on the tree overnight. There's a limit to this. There's a limit even to the way that you treat the worst criminals. Unlike other ancient civilizations that would leave a criminal corpse exposed indefinitely until it's picked apart by wild animals and birds, the law of Moses required some respect, some limitation, some restraint to be shown even to the human remains of the worst criminals in society. Thus, the law of Moses was designed to limit and to restrain the worst excesses of human cruelty, evil, and injustice. But that's not all. For each, and here it is, each one of these rules of restraint also point to the utterly boundless mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's almost like the tightening of these rules of restraint explode as we look forward in faith to the gospel, to the utterly boundless mercy of God in Christ, who endured all of the excesses of evil that we cannot even begin to imagine for us and for our salvation. Through the gospel, we are the beloved of Christ, our righteous warrior who gave himself up for us that he might sanctify the church as his bride and present us to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Don't you want to be presented? In him we have this new status. In him we have this new home. We are safe and secure in his arms. Unlike the warrior described in verses 10 through 14, Jesus is somewhat different. Similarity, but there's also difference. Jesus does not come to take us for himself because he sees that we're beautiful. We're not beautiful. Jesus comes and he bleeds and he dies to make us beautiful. He doesn't do it because we're lovely, but to make us lovely. No one has ever done more to protect vulnerable women or to comfort the traumatized victims of oppression and war than Jesus. He even cast 7 evil spirits out of Mary Magdalene and made her the first witness to his risen glory. Talk about being presented. She came forth. She got to see him first. He said, go tell other people. Even through tears, Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus like a great champion. He bound the strong man. He took the spoils, and he gave back women their dead. Mary and Martha, his friends, he gave them back Lazarus. Here's spoils of war for you. Unwrap him. Come forth. Look where we are. Even today, he has brought us to the banqueting house, and his banner over you is love. Although Jesus is the perfect Son of God, he died the death of a stubborn and rebellious youth. Jesus is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the eternal and only begotten Son, beloved of the Father. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all things. He and the Father are one. And to see him is to see the Father. No one's ever seen God but his Son, the one and only who was at the Father's side from all eternity. He's made him known. During his earthly ministry, Jesus always obeyed the voice of his heavenly Father and perfectly accomplished his will. This is the one who came for us. This is the one who wants you. This is the one who continues to pursue you. Even now, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus came eating and drinking because he was the bridegroom. And it was time to rejoice in his presence. He was here. He came. But his generation said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Where did we hear that before? What were they saying? Jesus' generation said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As we read in Matthew 11:19. In other words, his generation accused him of being a rebellious son who deserved to die, using the exact language of our passage in Deuteronomy 21:10. They wanted him dead and they killed him the worst kind of way, like a criminal, hanging his body on a tree for all to see. And so he redeemed us from the curse of the law. As Paul says in Galatians 3, by taking upon himself the curse of Deuteronomy 21:23, he became a curse for us. Do you see what this is all about? There's more than restraint. There is totally unrestrained, boundless mercy flowing to the worst of sinners like us. The only begotten Son of God and the heir of all things became a man and died like a man who had been disowned by his own father and mother. So that we could be accepted as sons and as co-heirs with him in glory. The Son of God did that for you. Glory, hallelujah. Praise him. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, our warrior bridegroom, who has crushed the world, the devil, death itself, to come and take us to himself, to present us to himself in glory without spot or wrinkle. Purify us, Lord, we pray. We are so stained. We live in such a sin-sick world, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you, even in passages where it's sometimes very hard. Pull back the curtain, Lord, and help us to see Jesus as he is. We pray it in his name. Amen.